Welcome to the Restoration Apostolic Church podcast. We are located in Winterville, right outside of Athens, Georgia, and are led by our senior pastor, Ed Walden. Our mission is to be a Book of Acts church in this modern world, to build a strong and unified church family, and to see lives saved and changed by the power of Jesus Christ. We hope that in listening today, you will be strengthened, encouraged, blessed, and restored.
John 4, verse 43. Now after 2 days, Jesus departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Now, we remember Luke when Jesus went to the home church and the whole situation that happened there. Not many miracles were done, but John doesn't tell that story, but he's speaking specifically about the quotation of Jesus. Jesus testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then, when Jesus was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went to the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you'll not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. If you're looking at verse 48, you can hear, see, and even feel the frustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Now he is demonstrating his lordship through miracles, signs, and wonders. And this individual who is a Jew asked for a miracle for his son. And the frustration of where Jesus has been in the last few weeks or months kind of bubbles over as he says, everybody's just looking for a sign and a wonder, and you're going to have a miracle or you're not going to be a believer. And the man has a statement for that. I'm preaching today, believe the word. Believe the word. God bless you. You may be seated. I think often because God is so awesome, he is so incredible, he is the almighty God, he is the everlasting Father, that because his power is so magnificent, that we forget sometimes that he made us in his own image. And that he was a high priest which can be touched with the very feelings of our infirmities. And I declare to you that God gets grieved. He feels rejection. He understands when love is not reciprocated. He's a God that gets frustrated with his creation and even with his people at times. Yes, he's a loving God that loves unconditionally. Yes, he's a powerful God that has all power. He's a knowing God that knows all things. But still, just like we do, we're made in his image. He feels hurts and pains and frustrations, especially with those that are close to him. There's a foundation that John lays here. We'll be looking at the Gospel of John in these first four chapters quickly. John lays a foundation of how powerful the Word of Jesus Christ is. In the very first verse of John 1 and 1, he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. So this is foundational about before anything else that we can comprehend existed. The Word was there, and the Word was God. In verse 3, John said, all things were made by the Word. Verse 4, the Word was the light of men. If you want to have clarity and direction, if you want to have light, it's the Word that you should go to. In verse 7, John said that John the Baptist bear witness of the Word so that you would believe. The Word so that you would believe. In verse 10, the world did not know the Word, although the Word created the world. Verse 11, his own did not receive the Word. How frustrating. Verse 12, those that received the Word have power to become the sons of God, even them that believe. Believe. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh. So understanding everything that we read in the gospel about Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word of God. Jesus and the Word are one and the same. They cannot be separated. Already in the introduction of John's gospel, you'll find the word believe is mentioned several times, and I touched on it just now. Belief is a central theme in the book of John. It emphasized over and over. If you look at it this way, Matthew mentions the word believe 9 times. Mark mentions the word believe 14 times. Luke mentions the word believe 9 times. That's pretty congruent. 9, 14, and 9. But John mentions the word believe 100 times. It is a central theme in this gospel. In the text that we read of John 4 and 48, you hear the frustration of the Lord when he declares, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. It is the desire of heaven for people to simply just believe him. He is the God of all things. Will anybody believe him? He is the Lord of all lords, the King of all kings. Will somebody believe the Word? He created all things. And still, even though he created all things, people don't believe his Word. We also see this with his own people. Psalms 106 and 24, the psalmist uses this entire chapter to rehearse again the miracles and the signs and the wonders that God did to deliver his people out of Egypt's bondage. And then in verse 24, it declares, but yet they believed not his word. Miracle after miracle, sign after sign. But then they believed not his word. 4 times in the gospel, you will see this also very, the frustration of heaven. Matthew 12, verses 36 through 39 is one of these places where Jesus just delivered an individual that was both blind and dumb, could not see, could not talk, but Jesus delivered him. And after this deliverance, they began to press him, by what authority do you operate in this power? And they said, if you truly have heaven's authority, then give us a sign that you have this authority. He just healed and delivered a man, and they're not interested in believing that he's a healer, that he's a deliverer. They just want another sign. Here's the frustration of the Lord. It is a evil and a perverse generation that seeketh the sign. In Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4, Jesus uses the same statement, or very similar. He has just fed 5,000, and now they want a sign from him. And he declares, it's an adulterous and wicked generation that seeketh the sign. He just gave them 5,000 signs by taking a lad's lunch, and everyone is fed, and 12 basketfuls left over, and they're demanding, give us a sign that you really are from God. Frustration of heaven, wicked and adulterous generation. Mark 8 and 11, 12 says this as well. He just fed the 4,000, and they're crying for another miracle. Give us a sign, evil and perverse generation. Luke 11, verses 29 through 30, these are the 4 places. It's an evil and generation that seeketh a sign. It's a nation of people that only seek a sign. And he had just cast a devil out of an individual. Honestly, growing up in the apostolic movement and the Pentecostal flow, I was frustrated by this as a young person because I had a deep hunger for the things of God, and I wanted to see healings and miracles and resurrections and signs and wonders. But then when I would see these four times that Jesus is saying, it's an evil and perverse generation that seeketh a sign, now I've got caution. I don't want to be evil. I don't want to be part of a perverse generation. But these adjectives that he's using are very clear. It's an adulterous generation. It's an evil generation. It's perverse. Because these individuals given in these four accounts are not looking to believe. They are not believers. They see the sign and they still are not believers. They have a relationship, a covenant relationship, if you will, with the miracle and the sign and the supernatural, and not with the God of the miracle and the supernatural. That's why it is evil and it is adulterous, because their covenant affections are for the miracle and they're not believing the God of the miracle. Their desires are all about to show me something sensational, not so that I'll believe, but that so I'll somehow be amazed and blown away and walk away saying, wow, what a great thing that I just experienced. That's evil. That's perverse. That's adulterous. So there is a clear understanding here that God loves to do miracles, signs, and wonders. But his frustration is when people see the miracles and the signs and the healings and the supernaturals, and they're just seeking for another word and another healing and another miracle instead of believing the God that gave them a word. I think that I have to be the individual to preach this message, because you know how hungry I am for apostolic demonstration. It's a big part of what I pursue in the kingdom of God, is the supernatural and for gifts of the Spirit, etc. But we need to hear the reason and the why behind the supernatural is so that we will believe the word. 1 Corinthians 1:22, this has been a revelation to me. I want you to see it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Paul is talking about his experience and what he has received in revelation. And he declares this, that the Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, if you've read through the Word of God or read the book of Corinthians, it's easy to read this and to skip through what he's saying. But he's saying, when I'm ministering to the Jews, I know what gets their attention is that there's a sign or a miracle. Because this is how God introduced himself to him throughout the Old Testament. He showed himself to them with signs and miracles and wonders, and it became the foundation of who they are. And so when they see a miracle, naturally they should turn to believe in the God. But then he say, the Greeks are not that way, or the Gentiles, if I can place it there. Gentiles don't necessarily need a miracle. They need wisdom. And when you think about the Greeks and how they raised up the Platos and the Aristotles and the great intellects and mindset, you see the value that Gentiles, or the Greeks in particular, place on intellect. So Paul is saying this, when I'm preaching to Jews, I need the supernatural to happen for them to believe. It's in their DNA. But when I'm preaching to Greeks or Gentiles, I need to somehow get the deep of the Word of God and let them see the intellect and the wisdom so that they will believe. I have found, my personal experience, is that we are such a melting pot across our whole world today, not just the U.S. of America, but across our whole world, that this needs to happen both dimensions in our church services. There needs to be the Word of God, and some people will hear it and receive it and reason and respond to believe. And we need the supernatural, and some others will hear it and see it and experience it and believe. Hang on to this nugget of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're looking now at the timeline of the Gospel of John. And we rehearsed exegetically the first chapter where John lays the foundation of the Word that was God and was made flesh. The last part of chapter 1, John gives the accounts of the calling of Simon Peter, Andrew, Nathanael, and Philip, the disciples of God. And so here we move to John 2. In the second chapter of John, there speaks of the first miracle performed in Cana of Galilee. That's the water turned to wine. Powerful miracle, and don't have time to really break it down today. So hold that in your memory. Jesus had a miracle happen in Cana of Galilee. Think of Galilee as a county or a region or a province, and think of Cana as the city or the village by which it happened. Now we get down to John 2 around verse 12, and Jesus begins to start a church plant in a city of Capernaum. Now if you've not studied this out, let me show it to you. Jesus starts a church with his mama. Obviously, his stepfather has already passed by this time. And his stepbrothers and sisters and the disciples. He goes to Capernaum and starts a church. Not only was this mentioned in John 2 and 12, Matthew 4, 13 says that Jesus left Nazareth and dwelt in Capernaum. Luke 4 and 31 says that Jesus came to Capernaum and taught them on Sabbath days. It's speaking of a continual time that he was there in Capernaum over and over teaching on the Sabbath days and even in the synagogues. So if you're looking at this and putting it in our terms, Jesus had a church plant at Capernaum. Now Capernaum is also in the region of Galilee, but it is a good 25 miles from Cana. And when we see that Jesus has gone to Capernaum, there are no mentions of any miracles that happen in Capernaum. There's no mentions of any disciples. In fact, as you get further in the book of John, you'll see that he was struggling. We would say that in his church plant. He's not got miracles happening in his church. He's not got converts coming to his church. There's no mention that any baptism happens. No discipleship. It just seems like he's plotting, he's teaching, he's ministering, he's not operating in the supernatural. He's just teaching word. And he has no believers. This is the buildup, the frustration. No believers. In the latter part of John 2, Jesus leaves Capernaum in Galilee and travels down through Samaria to get to Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Now, let me set this picture for those of you who might not have studied maps. You know, the last three pages of the old Bibles. I don't know if they have them in now. But the top part of the land we call Israel is Galilee, where the Sea of Galilee is, and cities like Bethsaida, Capernaum, Chorazin, Nazareth, Cana. That is Galilee, where the Sea of Galilee is. But now you travel south direction, and you have to go through a region called Samaria. Now, interesting, Galilee is almost all Jews, but when you get down to Samaria, they are more of a mixed people. They're Greek and Jew. They're Gentile and Jew. So that is a totally different region in Samaria. But geographically, you have to go through Samaria to get down to Judea. That's the three provinces or regions, or think of them as counties. Galilee, Samaria, Judea, or Judea, however you might pronounce it. Judea is where the cities of Bethany is. Bethphara is there. Also, you'll find Jericho just at the northern part of this, as well as, of course, Jerusalem. So Jesus leaves Galilee, and he heads down through Samaria to get close to Jerusalem, and this begins in the latter part of John chapter 2. This is approximately 100 miles trek or walk, according to how you would have to traverse the mountains and the different landscape. So Jesus now goes down to Judea. He's in Jerusalem and Bethany and all these places, and his miraculous ministry is top-notch. He is healing people. He is opening blinded eyes. People are walking that are crippled. Lepers are receiving healing. So many miracles are happening in Judea, which includes Jerusalem, Bethany, Bethlehem, etc. In fact, the last part of John 2 says that many believed on him because of the miracles which he did. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? Jews need a sign. They need a miracle. So now he goes down to Jerusalem. He's doing miracles, and people are like, hey, I'm all about this Jesus guy. Let's follow him. They believe because of the miracles. That's what the last part of John 2 says. We pick up the same thing in John chapter 3 when there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. What's verse 2 say? And said unto him, no man can do these miracles that thou doest. That's John 3 verse 2. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with it. Reason why Nicodemus is there to hear the new birth message is because he saw the miracles. He's a Jew. He sees the miracles and he chooses to believe. The latter part of John chapter 3, Jesus has stayed in the region of Judea and he is getting quite a following. He has done so many miracles, signs, and wonders, and the Jews believe because of the miracles, and now he's baptizing even more people than John the Baptist. He's not baptizing, the disciples are, but they're his following. He's gaining influence, and he becomes a threat to the religious establishment of the day. And so Jesus has to leave Judea, and he's going to go back to his church plant in Capernaum. Frustrating because he's so effective and he's so powerful in Judea. His miraculous ministry is blossoming everywhere he goes. Blind eyes open, deaf ears unstopped, and people are following him because the Jews require a sign and they're seeing signs. And he's got this great discipleship, this great following, lots of followers. But because of the religious uproar of him gaining so much influence, he has to leave. Now that he's going back toward Capernaum, which is Galilee, the Bible says that he must needs be go through Samaria. That's correct geographically. But when the scripture says he must needs be, it lets you know that this is more than just a geographical journey. But something in him was calling them to Samaria. Not just Capernaum, but to Samaria. So in John chapter 4, we're getting close to our text. In John chapter 4, Jesus leaves the region of Judea. He's got to go through Samaria. But when he gets halfway to Capernaum, he's at Samaria. He sits on a well, and here comes the woman of Samaria. And Jesus ministers to her. What I want you to see is that he only operates in word. He doesn't do a miracle. Not a big sign, not a big wonder. He operates in word. Words of knowledge, words of wisdom, but word. And she leaves and goes tell the whole town, this has to be the Messiah. All the guys come out to hear Jesus teach the word. Not do miracles, not do signs and wonders. And when Jesus leaves them after a couple of days, their testimony is, we believe, not because of what you said, but we heard him ourselves, and the words is what convinced them. You got the two dimensions here. Judea, where the miracles happen, and all the Jews believe, so many of them. Now he's come back to Samaria, where he didn't even have to do any miracles. He just preached the word. And the whole city is turned upside down. And now he leaves and heads back to Capernaum. where he's been preaching Sunday after Sunday in the church, where he's been trying to spread the word, and seemingly no miracles are happening, no new converts are being born. This is where we find ourselves. So Jesus goes back to Galilee, and in my mind, I'm thinking he wants to put off Capernaum as long as possible. He's not effective there. He's been preaching. We don't see any disciples. We don't see any followings. We don't see miracles. So going back to Galilee, because he's drawn there by the Spirit, must needs be go through. He goes to Cana because that's where he had the one miracle, turning the water to wine. He wants to, in Galilee, by my thinking and estimation, go to where there was success, to where someone was transformed by the miraculous, where there was a servant that saw him do that, where people were amazed and believed on him in Cana, Galilee. And while he's at Cana, there is a nobleman whose hometown is Capernaum. Now, either the nobleman or a lot of his friends or family had been down to Jerusalem or Judea for the feast and saw the miracles which Jesus did down there. So this nobleman leaves Capernaum, comes to where Jesus is in Cana of Galilee. And the statements are being made even in this text that because you did miracles in Judea, we are here to believe you'll do miracles also here in Galilee. And so the nobleman makes his request. I've got a son that is sick. He's come to a place, a point of death. I need you to come down to Capernaum. Now what you have to understand is that Cana, the city of Galilee, is 1,000 feet above sea level. Capernaum, the city of Galilee, is 700 feet below sea level. So to leave Capernaum and travel to Cana is absolutely not only 25 miles, but it's 1,700 feet ascending upward. This man has made a tremendous effort and sacrifice to get to where Jesus is. And now when he makes his request, come down to Capernaum, my son's at the point of death, he is met by the frustration of Jesus. Because down south in Judea, miracles were happening every time he turned around. He had a following and a fellowship like you wouldn't believe. In fact, he had to run out of town because he was going to take over. He stopped in Samaria on the way back home. Didn't have to do one miracle and the entire city turned upside down. Because when he reasoned them the word, they believed. But now he's back in Galilee where seemingly nobody believes. Came into his own received him not. His home province, Nazareth, there in Galilee as well. And no one is believing. So you hear the frustration of the Lord when he says, I guess you want a sign and a miracle or you're just not going to believe. And the man makes the statement, come down or my child's going to die. You've got to hear the desperation that is spoken even though he's met with frustration and partial no, denial. Not going to believe unless you get a miracle. And when he makes this statement, it's enough of a faith statement that Jesus speaks to the man and tells him, go thy way, thy son liveth. Now, we know the story, right? But I'm telling you, this is not much of a word. Well, he was alive when I left. Is he still feverish? Is he just because he's alive, thy son liveth? What does that mean? Why don't you give me a more specific word, like, he's jumping up for joy right now. No, Go home. Your son's alive. But the man believes the word. Not just a word, because it's not much of a word. But he believes the word. He believes Christ. And so he just turns, even though he has gone 1,700 feet upwards and 25 miles. Now he just goes back without a promise, without a prophecy, not much of a prophecy or a promise. And he goes back home. As he's heading home, the servants of the house are coming up to Cana to give him a message. And he said, "How's it going? I got a word, not much of a word, but he's alive." And they said, "Oh, it's great, because his fever has left him," which means he is on a journey of healing. They didn't say, "Oh, he's out playing football." You wouldn't believe the transformation that happened in him. He was sick with fever, and then all of a sudden, but no. They just said, "Hey, his fever left." And when they began to discuss, well, when did the fever leave? At the best, they could figure it was within 1 hour span of when Jesus said it. Now, you know, it'd been nice if they'd said, "Oh, we found out the time." It was like when he spoke the word, the fever left. They couldn't get it that close. It was just, "Well, we think it was within 1 hour of when you were talking to the Lord." We do this so much in our lives because our expectation is somehow that when the word is spoken, that somehow it's going to happen immediately. When sometimes on purpose, God gives us a vague word to see if we believe not just the word, but the word. This is the frustration of heaven. That people want to see the miracles and the signs and the wonders of this God, but they don't want to believe. And if he chooses for whatever reason to give you a vague word or just a general word or through a glass darkly like prophecies are biblically supposed to be, then all of a sudden, because these words are vague, where do we believe the word made flesh? And we put more value in a word than the word. More hope and more faith in what could be spoken to us prophetically. In 1 Corinthians 13, I think I'm dropping this on you unexpectedly. Verse 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. I just need to give some understanding here before I close. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, Paul is talking about gifts of the Spirit. And he declares that charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. These are three dimensions when you look at them: prophetic, tongues, and knowledge. Three dimensions that encapsulate the gifts of the Spirit mentioned in chapter 12. He said, "The knowledge shall vanish away." Verse 9, "For our knowledge," or we know, "in part, and our prophecy is in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with." Now, there are a lot of people today that call themselves Christians that believe that this scripture speaks that gifts and miracles and signs and wonders are done. They're done away with. And they have to take this scripture that says, "When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with." They have to take this and make it some mystical meaning. And they say, "What is perfect?" Well, perfect must be once the church was established. But then we see miracles after the establishment of the church, and they say, oh, it must be when the last apostle died. And then miracles, they call themselves cessationalists. They don't believe miracles happen. They don't believe healings happen. They don't believe there's apostles. They don't believe there's prophets. They believe that it all died. And this is the scripture that they used: "When that which is perfect come, that which in part is done away with." Here's understanding for us. Prophecy is through a glass darkly. Prophecy in the Old Testament is spoken about like through a cloud. This is what prophecy is like. Can you see this? This is a piece of a puzzle. Profound. Hey, it's an outer edge. Look at that. This is probably one of 1,500 pieces. This is what prophecy is. It's part. So when you receive a prophecy or a promise or a word or a knowledge, these are just, here's your piece. And you can look at that, and because of human nature and your hunger and your desperation, and you can say, oh my God, that is the face of a man. Obviously, God's going to give me a husband this week. Because I've got that word. God said this. That's my prophecy. But if God is so good to you, He will give you another piece of the whole, of the puzzle. And now you've got two pieces. And if they're speaking to the same dimension in your perfect, same dimension of your puzzle, you might be able to put the two together and say, oh my goodness, that's not a man's face. That's a snow-capped mountain. And you might want to say, obviously, God's calling me to Tibet. God's not giving you the fullness of what your future is. He's just given you a really small piece. And it's not supposed to be so direct and so perfect that now you can direct your own life. He doesn't want you to direct your own life. He wants to give you a small enough piece that you know He's my God. He loves me. He knows exactly where I am. He's directing my steps. And you can pray about this prophecy and you can embrace this prophecy. But it's only in part. But there will come a day when the perfect picture, the puzzle is completely finished, and you'll look back at the puzzle and you'll say, oh my goodness, I can see what that piece was now. So now that the perfect has come, you don't need to pray about the piece anymore. You've got the fullness of it. So when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part is done away with. The scripture is so beautiful and revelatory. If we will read it and study it in context and have understanding of where we are, I can't tell you how many individuals become so confused and disoriented about gifts of the Spirit, in particular prophecies or word of knowledge, because they receive something and they try their best to make it something that they want it to be. I'm just going to be real for a little while here. There was one time when a good friend of mine who is single and at the time was an evangelist, traveled through many churches, and there were a lot of single women that heard from God. He was their husband. Now, the man would have had to get married and she have to die and get married and she have to die. It had to have for all that to come true. So too often we grab our piece that's just a part, that's not supposed to be clear. It's through a glass darkly. It just confirms and inspires and gives us direction. And once we have that direction, we just go until the next piece comes, until that which is perfect is come. So this is where we live in the frustration, is that God is so kind to give us an insight into something of our future. And we so harp on the sign, the miracle, and desperately wanting another piece and another piece, and forget the very reason why He does this, is so that you will just get up every day and say, I believe in the Word of God, in the Spirit of God. I am a believer. And I will walk after His word and give myself to His word. I tell you, there are entire large groups of organizations that call themselves Christians that are walking in evil and perverse because that's what they're all about. The provision of God. How can I get the provision of God in my life? How can I get the miraculous of God in my life? How can I get God to do favor in all these things? When all of this reason that He does this is so somebody will believe. And many in our culture are getting sign after sign. And if you read the Word of God, you'll find that God's mercy will continue doing that for a while. But if people see signs and miracles and they choose over and over to not believe, you'll cut it off. No reason to give signs and miracles if you're not believing. And even to those that are more moved by word, reason with us, Gentiles and Greeks. You hear it over and over. But if the word is not inspiring you to believe, then after a while, anathema, and the word will no longer be brought to your heart and to your spirit. This is the breakthrough that happens in Capernaum. Matthew 11 and 20. I don't know if I gave you this one as well. If you can help me with that. Matthew 11 verse 20. This is obviously after what John 4 has brought us to. Jesus begins to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for the mighty works were done, and you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, repenting long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted into the heavens, should be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works were done in thee, had been done in Sodom, it would remain unto this day. So the church plant obviously burst forth in the miraculous, in the supernatural, and in all the word. Because most, that's what Matthew 11 said, most of his mighty works were done in Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin. Most of his mighty works. But yet, Capernaum, they didn't believe. Frustration of God is that miracle after miracle and sign after sign. And they didn't believe. But this is the value of belief. And I'm closing, if you could help us on the keyboards. Mark 16, verses 17 and 18 declare this. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now you begin to realize that always seeking after a sign is cart before the horse. That if you simply just believe, then because you are believers, these signs shall follow them that believe. And you don't have to pursue and to seek after. It's just going to naturally happen that prophecies are going to be in the house, that miracles are going to be in the house, that healing is going to flow among us because we're believers. We believe. We believe that He is our God. And He paid the price for us on Calvary's hill. And that because He died, we can die with Him in repentance. And because He was buried, we're buried with Him in baptism in the name of the Lord. And because He rose again, we receive the Holy Ghost, the resurrection to a new life. I believe. I believe that He loves me, that He will never leave me nor forsake me. That His love is unconditional. It doesn't matter if I've been really good this week or not so good. He loves me. He loves me. He loves me. I believe that He is my great physician, no matter what the doctors say or the circumstances. I believe. I believe. I believe. I believe He is my everlasting Father. And when I am fatherless and when I am desperate and I've got issues, I know He's my Father. I believe. In spite of my lack of giftings, in spite of my lack of talent, I believe He's going to use me to turn the world upside down. I believe. I believe that if I will trust Him in my finance and quit being so unbelieving, that not only will He take tithes and offerings that I give and bless me. But the kingdom will be blessed. The world will be changed. My life will show the goodness of God. I believe. Pressed down, shaken together, running up. I believe. Maybe one of the greatest signs that follow believers is if you believe that He's your Savior and that we should repent according to Acts 2:38 and other scriptures. And that if we would repent, believing, You'll forgive us. And then we believe that if we are immersed with Him in baptism, that it washes away our sin. I believe. If you are a believer and you follow this plan He has to forgive us and to wash us, then He will live in our hearts through the power of the Holy Ghost. And if you're a believer, these signs shall follow believers. They shall speak with tongues. I'm a believer. I'm a believer. And it doesn't matter if I'm in sickness, I'm a believer. If I'm struggling in my salvation journey, I'm a believer. If I have failed God and threw him under the bus like Simon Peter, I'm still a believer. If I've walked away from Him, it's been a long time since I bent my knee and called Him Lord. I know that I'm still a believer, so I need to do that even today in this place. I'm a believer.
Thank you for listening to the Restoration Apostolic Church podcast. We pray that you have been encouraged and changed by what you heard today. To keep up with RAC, you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram. You can also visit our website at restorationapostolic.org. Be blessed in Jesus' name.